returning to that third chapter of the book of Revelation, and we want to consider this evening our second message in the little series of Why Revival Tarries. We read the third chapter of Revelation because I believe the passage in it, the letter to the Laodicean church, has a word very much addressed to the Church of Jesus Christ universally today. The circumstances that prevailed in that city amongst God's people are very relevant to the circumstances that prevail amongst God's people today, certainly in this kingdom. I don't think any of us can read what we have read of the letter to the Laodiceans and hold up their hands and say, that has nothing whatsoever to do with me. I don't see anything related to my circumstances within that portion of God's word. If you can say that, happy are you. I wish I could join with you and say the same. But personally speaking, I'm afraid I see too much of myself reflected in the description given here by the Lord Jesus of the people of Laodicea for me to read this passage and dismiss it. Despite Christ in his power being absent from the midst of the church in Laodicea, now think, please, of that. I'm happy to say that if any one of you were absent from the meeting, your absence would be noted, and people would inquire after you. They would say, I wonder how they are. Are they not well? Every one of you. And yet the Savior was absent from Laodicea, and nobody said, where is he? Nobody noticed that he was absent. The truth of the matter is, you see, that many of God's people can lapse into such a state, such a spiritual state, that they have become unconscious, as it were, of the absence of God's blessing, God's presence, God's glory, God's power in their lives. That's a fact. That's a fact that's demonstrated with the story of Laodicea, as told by the Lord Jesus. They were content. Didn't have the Savior's presence, but they were content. They were able to say, we have need of nothing. That's the essence of contentment. We have need of nothing, they said. How dreadful that was. How dreadful that was. But in truth, they were in need of just about everything from a spiritual point of view. Verse 17 will be our text this evening. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were content, and in consequence, carelessness broke out amongst them. A little word, carelessness, if we break it down and think about what it says, it means simply without a care. Carelessness. The state of being without any cares. Nothing troubled them. They didn't sense in any way that they were in need. Carelessness abound here in the church in Laodicea. And it was the worst form of carelessness. They should have been full of care, for they had many needs, but they were deceived into having no cares. I don't care. Isn't that a phrase we hear so often today? When we hear someone pressing upon a friend or an acquaintance the state in which they are to be found, the need of attention that they should be giving to some important matters in their life, I don't care. I don't care. It doesn't trouble me. I don't feel in any way in need of rising up and giving attention to this matter that you're going on about. I don't care. Well, that's how it was in Laodicea. The Lord was gone from their midst, but they didn't care. Didn't cause them any care. Many years ago, as a young lad, I ended up in prison, sharing it with Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley, the late Reverend John Wiley. I wasn't really that long saved. Just 2 years saved when it all happened. And it was the best 3 months of learning and schooling that I ever received. I learned a lot. Locked up there in my cell, I gave myself particularly to read and understand, or seek to understand, the book of Jeremiah. I wasn't too long saved until I realized, I was taught by those ministers that I heard, that the book of Jeremiah corresponded very much with the state of affairs in Christendom today, that what Jeremiah faced, God's faithful people would be facing today. And I gave myself, therefore, to reading carefully as I could, the book of Jeremiah. And it's a book that still comes back to my mind whenever I'm thinking about any particular spiritual matter. And I thought of this little passage in Jeremiah when thinking of this message tonight. Jeremiah chapter 5. Here at the end of this chapter 5 of Jeremiah is a summary of the state of affairs in the land in Jeremiah's day. Verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 5. A wonderful and horrible thing. We tend to use the word wonderful as a word descriptive of that which is good and nice. But there are many things that make you wonder, and you wonder at them not because they're nice or good, but because they're dreadful. And that's the wonder that's springing up in Jeremiah's heart. He's wondering at the awfulness of the things that are brought before him. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy false, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. That's the amazing thing, you see. Oh, there'll always be false prophets. And there will always be those in power and in authority who will use the message and the ministry of the false prophet as the basis of their particular philosophy. That's what we have today. Our government is guided in its philosophy by false prophets, by agents of the devil, not by preachers of the Word of God. There was a time in our kingdom when the preaching of the Word of God did have a great influence on government. It's not so today. God's Word is looked upon with bitter hatred today, and everything that comes of it is considered awful and dreadful and wicked today. So much of what is taught in God's Word has become outlawed in our land today. You're not allowed to expound the truths of God's Word without offending some aspect of the law today. And it's going to get worse. Oh, it's not that surprising, therefore, to find governments guided by the teachings of false prophets. But what is horrible and amazing is that Jeremiah is forced to say, and this is a word from the Lord, my people love to have it so. That's the dreadful thing. That with such a situation, God's people are quite happy. Quite content. Quite content. Like Laodicea. They were content with the circumstances. One of the great distresses of my life has been what has happened in my province, my own country, in the last couple of years. I have seen God's people embrace that which is contrary entirely to everything they ever had stood for before. We have murderers in government. Murderers. Men who openly campaigned as terrorists and boasted of their killings. Oh, their political following to their expertise as murderers and exponents of terrorism. And they're in government. And Christians voted for them. Christians voted for it, said it was a good thing, and held up to the bitterest ridicule anybody who dared to say, this cannot be right. My people love to have it so. When I sat in that prison cell in 1966, I never thought I'd see the daybreak on Ulster that has broken on it. Though I think I'm right in saying, for this I'm thankful at least, not nearly so many Christians are in love with the situation now. For they have had second thoughts about it all, and it's not quite what they thought or they were led to believe it would turn out like. But setting all that aside regarding our affairs in Northern Ireland, here in the Old Testament you more or less have the counterpart of what was taking place in Laodicea. The Laodiceans were quite happy with the state of affairs in the church. Now this is a dreadful situation. It's a dreadful situation. Dreadful because God's people are happy with it. That's the most dangerous thing, I tell you. That's the most dangerous thing. You know, when someone has been badly injured, I'm given to understand that those who come to attend them will seek to combat the tendency of that person who is in shock and badly hurt to drift off into unconsciousness. And they try to keep them engaged in conversation. They try to have them stir themselves so that they're activating their mental powers and staying awake. That's the term they use. Stay with me, you will hear them say. Stay with me. Can you hear me? Because you don't want them to drift off. When God's people drift off under circumstances of backsliding and worldliness and carelessness, when they have become content and they've just lain back and drifted off into a state of unconsciousness, that's a dangerous time. And there was great danger threatening the church of Laodicea. They were in danger of being cut off. They said, we have need of nothing. And little did they know, but they were bleeding to death. For the Lord, at the very beginning of this letter, says to them, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if this continues. In the little book of Amos, Amos chapter 6 and the verse 1, you will find there God addressing his people. And he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, who have drifted off into a state of carelessness and crass and carnal contentment. Woe! You're in great danger. You're in great danger. A woe hangs over the church here in Laodicea. And men and women, a woe hangs over the church of God throughout the land today. Look at me and recognize that this cannot go on. This cannot go on. The witness is weakening and declining, and the light is fast going out throughout the country. What a woe will come on our offspring, the future generations that have sprung from us, if the light goes out. If the light goes out. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, at ease without God, content without his blessing, just as they were in Laodicea. Contentment is a most commendable situation if it is that right contentment. In 1 Timothy, the chapter 6, you find Paul writing to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now that's a contentment that's good. That's a godly contentment. That's a contentment with God. And whatever he providentially brings into our lives and bestows upon us, we're happy with that. That's a good contentment. But the contentment of the Laodiceans, and that which afflicts the Church of Jesus Christ today, is a contentment without God. It's an ungodly contentment. It's an ungodly contentment. Content to go from day to day without ever knowing God's blessing. Content to go from day to day and maybe never open this book. I've often said to folk that I've seen in cars parked around our countryside at home, the Bible sitting on the parcel shelf. It was thrown there after the service on the Lord's Day, and it'll not be moved from there till the next service. It's never been looked at or read or considered. And how many are content to live like that? Content to conduct their affairs without reference whatsoever to God. Whether what they're doing is right or pleasing to him. It's a total indifference to them. This is an evil contentment. And it's a contentment that filled the church at Laodicea. We have need of nothing. But this contentment will bring judgment. It will bring the most dreadful judgment. I know thy works, the Lord says in verse 15. Revelation 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Savior says it's better to be cold or hot. You know, it's better to be unsaved than to profess faith in Christ and show nothing of the works of holiness. I didn't say that, Jesus. He said concerning Capernaum, within whom he had preached and labored and wrought many miracles. He said of Capernaum, it had been exalted to heaven, lifted up to the realms of glory. And yet there was much unbelief. Jesus Christ said it'll be better for Sodom than for you in the day of judgment. Isn't that a most dreadful thought? Peter puts this in a different, slightly different way in 2 Peter chapter 2. Would you turn to it? 2 Peter chapter 2 is only a few pages back in your Bible, I'm sure. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A people who have known the mercies of God, for them to turn their back on that mercy and go back again to carelessness and worldliness and sin. God says it's better than never heard the gospel. Isn't that a dreadful thing? What an awful thing it is never to have heard the gospel. To think there's something worse than that. It's hard to contemplate, hard to comprehend, yet God says there is a state worse than having never heard the gospel. It's that state of hearing it and casting it away. You're like the dog that goes back to its vomit, eats again the very poison that threatened its life. Where there is such ease with the people of God, there is a need for faithful witnesses. This is not a message that's welcome today. Do you know, the most of Christians just want a nice little easy message. It's a nice wee message. It'll not disturb us, not bother us too much. Just give us enough so that we go home and feel that, well, sure, we did our duty to God. Didn't we hear the gospel? Didn't we hear that there's sin and there's deliverance from sin and Jesus is the answer and we need to trust in him and read our Bibles now and again? That's all I want. Don't take it any further. Do you see the name the Lord Jesus gave himself? The signature, as it were, that he put at the end of this letter. And I suggest you read all 7 of them and see that in each one of them he gave a different title to himself. Each title particularly relevant to the circumstances in the church. Here, in chapter 3, the Savior makes clear who it is that's writing to them in the verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Do you know what the church of Jesus Christ needs today? Men of God who are faithful and true. Faithful and true to God. Faithful and true to the Bible. Who don't care about the spirit of the age. Who don't care whether or not this is going to annoy or please. But they're going to be faithful and true. Just like the Lord Jesus. Just like the Lord Jesus. You know, when I was converted, I was brought up in the following 9 months. For then I became a student and I was sent out to preach, so I didn't quite hear the same preaching that I enjoyed for the first 9 months, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. I sat under the ministry of Dr. Ian Peel. He wasn't then quite 40, and he was at the zenith of his power. And Sabbath after Sabbath I heard set before me the man that God needed in the day that faced the Church of Jesus Christ back in the 60s. I heard set out with Holy Ghost unction what God's man was like and the message he would preach. I saw presented to me from the Bible a Jesus Christ who invariably annoyed more people than he seemed to please. From the very beginning of his ministry, his words rubbed so many people the wrong way. I never gained the impression that if you're going to be a minister, you're going to be a most wonderfully gentle, nice man that everybody will love. I didn't get that impression. I got the opposite impression. I got the idea of a man who would go out and with boldness proclaim the word of God, no matter who he pleased or displeased. That's the impression I gained. And I've tried my best to live up to that impression ever since. God needs men who are faithful and true to Him. Too many mealy-mouthed preachers today. Too many preachers who analyze what they have before them in the Word of God in the light of how it will be received. If I say that, what will be the reaction? Oh, I know that'll displease that one, and it will really get under the skin of that other one. Therefore, I better water it down. How dare they take God's word and water it down in order to please the carnal attitudes of some of God's people. No, those carnal-minded people need the message of the faithful and the true witness. There's not one of you here would go to a doctor and stay with him if you thought that he only told you about your state of health to the degree that it didn't annoy you. He would never tell you that which would upset you. You wouldn't stay with a doctor like that. You'd say, what good is that doctor? When I am ill and need the truth, I don't want someone to filter it out, to act as some sort of a siphon that will rob me of the truth. For to be robbed of the truth condemns me to die. I want someone who'll tell me the whole truth. If you want that from a doctor who tends the body, how much more you need that from a doctor of the soul? The Lord Jesus was going to tell the people in Laodicea the truth. He says, I am the Amen. I am the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Here's the message then of the faithful and true witness to the church at Laodicea. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'm telling you how you really are. It's not how you think you are. How you'd like to be. Maybe how you would like me to describe you, but I'm not going to do that. I'm telling you how you are, says the Savior. I'm telling you how you are. Let's just give you one or two points here tonight. Let me say that their contentment and carelessness with themselves was a very sinful state to be in. To be content with Christ and His supply of grace that we may obtain from Him is very proper. But we ought never to be content with our spiritual state. You know that? Such contentment, I repeat, denotes spiritual sickness. There's not one of you here but have probably said to a loved one or a friend at some occasion or another, you don't look too well. Are you eating all right? I'm not really interested. Come and I'll make you something. Nah, I've no appetite. I can't sleep at night. I'm just apathetic. Nothing really matters to me. And we recognize immediately there's something wrong. They have no appetite. They have no hunger. They're content not to eat. There's something wrong. They have no desire for sleep. They have no weariness that drives them to the pillow. There's something wrong. And if you're not suffering some degree of desire, spiritual desire within your soul, there's something wrong. If you don't rise in the morning with a hunger for this book, there's something wrong. If you don't rise in the morning with a desire for the Lord, there's something wrong with you. Something wrong with you. A Christian soul should ever hunger and thirst. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you ever suffer from that hunger and that thirst? Do you ever feel yourself so weary from that hunger and that thirst that you say, I have to stop. I have to go and satisfy that hunger and satisfy that thirst. Or can you go for day after day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, and not really have any desire for the water of life and the bread of life? And I'm telling you, there's something wrong. If you're content to be without the spiritual food that your soul needs, then there's something wrong. A Christian soul should suffer at times from grievance and mourning. Again, Matthew chapter 5. Those are the Beatitudes, as you know. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. And it's nothing to do with death and the family or anything like that. This is a spiritual mourning. A mourning over sin. A mourning over grievances that come as a result of an awareness of our sinfulness. In the book of Ezekiel, and in the chapter 9, it speaks of the prophet being directed by the Lord to write down an account of something that took place. There went out a messenger of God with a writer's inkhorn, a bottle of ink, we would call it. And he was instructed to go around all the people and everybody that mourned mark. And when the judgment of God fell, everybody that had that mark escaped. Because they were in the right spiritual state. They mourned over the state of affairs in the land. They mourned over the sin. Even Lot, you know, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Are you ever vexed? Or can you watch on television all these sodomites and reprobates that have reached positions of prominence in the entertainment world? Do you sit back and laugh at them? And laugh with them? Or are you vexed? Grieved? There is, I tell you, a spirit of mourning that God wished to see amongst his people. And it's an evidence of spiritual health. The people in Laodicea, they didn't care. They were happy with the things as they were. And the Lord is telling them clearly how sick they are. A Christian soul should pine and long after God. The Psalms are full of such depictments. The Psalm 63. The Presbyterians were right, you know, when they sang the Psalms so frequently, bringing before the minds of their people the truths of the state they ought to be in. Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Go back to Psalm 42, and you have the same thought as the hart, a deer, panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Have you ever been consumed by such a thirst? Back home, in some of the outside sheds in our property, the swallows build. And year after year they come back and they refurnish their old house, and there they are again. They're there because in South Africa there came a day when they were no longer content to stay there. I don't know, oftentimes you'd wonder why they would leave the sunshine of that place to come to the weather conditions that there are in County Tyrone. But they're discontent and they move. And then there comes September and you see them lining up on the telephone wires. And that same discontentment is in their breast and it's going to drive them back to South Africa. Do you ever find within your breast a discontentment with your circumstances that's prompting you to go to God? Or are you content? The Laodiceans, it seems, were content. A Christian is to labor and to strive. Never be content with how things are within their souls. But laboring and striving after more. Reaching unto that which is before. Running with patience the race that is set before us. Not sitting down at the side and saying, it's all right, I've finished, I've done enough, I'm going no further. The Christian cannot abide in that state. The true Christian. How is it with you? These Laodiceans, in their opinion of themselves, were very, very much deceived. In the verse 17, the Savior says, in response to their claim, about themselves, he said, thou knowest not. Thou knowest not. How many of us are content and we don't know how sick we are? The prodigal was content for a time in the far country, not knowing how bad for him that far country was. David was content for a time in his adultery, and in his state of blood with murder upon his conscience. He was content like that for a time. God deliver us today from a spirit of contentment, the spiritual state of affairs in the land. God deliver us. For we need such a deliverance. We're deceived if we're content with these things. You know, even the minister was deceived here. Even the minister. The Lord Jesus was speaking to everyone in Laodicea. In verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean write, unto the angel of the church. And when the Savior says, I know thy works, he was talking of everybody in the church, including the minister. Including the minister. There's some grounds for believing, you know, that the minister in Laodicea was a man called Archippus. He's referred to in Colossians chapter 4. If this Archippus was indeed the minister in Laodicea. In the closing verse closing verses of the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4 and the verse 17, Paul says, and to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. It fits in well, if indeed this man Archippus was the minister. It fits in well that Paul should have, sometime earlier, have noted that there was a little carelessness creeping in with this minister. And he felt it necessary, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to write to him and say, now you take care of your ministry. Fulfill it. Fill it up. It's the word that's used concerning the net of the apostles, of the disciples, when they cast it into the sea, and it was full of fishes. Full to the brim. And Paul said to Archippus, you fulfill your ministry. Fill it up. Don't have any lack in it. Don't have any shortcomings. Could it be that he was indeed the minister at Laodicea? And he was falling short in not stirring the people, in not reminding the people, in not challenging the people, in not being a faithful and a true witness. After 40-odd years of preaching, men and women, I have only one interest. Only one interest. Fulfilling my ministry. I wrestled with this whole matter not that long ago, when I could have chosen to say nothing and just finish my ministry quietly. But I wouldn't be fulfilling it. On my deathbed, I recognized that if I had a deathbed in which I could reflect on my life, I would have looked back and I would have had to say, in the hour of challenge, I chose to be quiet. Can't do that. Can't do that. Archippus, fulfill your ministry. The church at Laodicea needed a faithful and a true witness. And that was all of the people there needed to hear what Christ was saying. All of the people. Listen to me. I'm preaching at myself tonight more directly, more loudly, more personally than I am to anyone here. I don't know the state of everyone's heart here. I know so little about you. But I know my heart, God have mercy on me. I know my heart, and I'm addressing myself more particularly than any of you. I need to recognize the need there is to throw off this dreadful carelessness and contentment with the state of affairs as they are. They were thoroughly deceived. They weren't just slightly deceived. They were thoroughly deceived. I gave you a sixfold description here, or rather I pointed out Christ's sixfold description of the state in which they were in. They didn't know. That's the first thing. They were in ignorance concerning their wretchedness, their miserable state, their poor, and the fact they were blind and they were naked. Just you think of all those things, and yet they didn't seem to be aware of it. How deceived they were. God have mercy on us. If the people to whom this epistle would have been read that Sabbath morning when it arrived, if they were suddenly granted a picture of themselves, an image of themselves, a view of themselves, what shame there would be in that church. What shame. What horror would fill their hearts as their eyes were opened to their sin. You would have Psalm 51 all over again, where David confessed the crimes that he was guilty of and which had been hidden to his poor, foolish eyes for too long. There's not one of us but have nightmares at the thought of being unclothed publicly. And yet the Lord Jesus said, you're naked. That's your true state. And you don't know it. What a horror would fill the heart and the mind of someone who realized spiritually they were naked in the eyes of God. That's what Adam ran away and hid from God from in the garden. That's why he hid, because he knew he was naked, and he hid from God. How many naked believers present themselves before God Sabbath after Sabbath without a sense of shame because they don't feel their nakedness. They have abandoned the white robes of holiness and they parade their nakedness. God have mercy on us. I'll close by saying that the absence of the Lord Jesus made their recovery impossible. If he didn't come in, you know, he was outside the church. If he didn't come in again, they could never be recovered. He was the great physician. If they didn't allow him once more into their midst, then they could never be healed. They could never be healed. We emphasized in our reading earlier how the Savior said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Think of that scene. That's what was absent from the church, that supping with Christ. And the Savior was knocking at the door that might change and that they might go back to how things were. We need renewed fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what we need. And that's what Christ is offering. I'll come in again and renew that wonderful fellowship that once we had. Oh, where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I loved the Lord? Where is that? Where's the sweetness of our first love? Where is it? We need to be recovered from our backsliding, and Christ is offering to renew fellowship, to recover their strength. When they sup with him, they would recover their strength. Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights on a meal provided by an angel. Oh, what strength there is when Jesus prepares a meal for us. Have you feasted recently on the food that Christ provides? It's a bringing again to a place of power and victory. Just for a couple of minutes, would you turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Lazarus was alive and living victoriously in the life given him by Christ. And evidence of it was sitting beside Christ at that supper table. In a place of prominence, in a place of eminence, in a place of sharing with Christ, his power, his power. The view taken of Lazarus by the enemies of Christ is given for us in verse 9. "Much of the people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Sinners aren't interested in looking at us today, but they were interested in looking at Lazarus because he was a man living in the victory of Jesus Christ. He was a man manifesting resurrection life, and the people wanted to see him. Does any sinner ever come looking at us? We can't get them to come because we have so little of that life about us. But if we were to sup with Christ, then I tell you there would be more of that life of victory. The enemy saw in Lazarus the victory of Christ, and they targeted him. They said they're going to put him to death as well. That's why in days of revival, the preachers and the people who are living in victory become the targets of the enemies of the gospel. You and I can go from day to day and nobody targets us. They lift their cap to us and say good morning. We're no threat to them because we don't manifest anything of the life and power of Christ. That's how it was in the church. And Jesus Christ said, the answer to it is to let me in. Let me in. We need to let the Lord in amongst us again. We need each one of us to go to our own homes and go to our own place of prayer and privately and listen for the knock and listen for the voice and rise and open the door. Invite the Lord into our lives afresh. Invite the Lord in afresh. Are you going to go on contented? Are you going to go on in carelessness, saying, it's only that Foster's idea. That's all it is. Only a notion of his. I don't think you can really think that. The scriptures witness the truth of the matter. Christ's knocking. He's speaking. He's written a letter as well. He's wanting into our lives again, men and women. And it's on our unwillingness to obey the Lord that robs us of revival. That's what robs us of revival. God help us to obey him and work his will amongst us for his glory's sake. Let's bow in prayer.